Please turn to Philippians 1:9. Philippians 1:9. A couple of weeks ago in chapel, Dr. Lovegrove preached on being influenced by a previous generation. And he talked about the biblical discernment that was necessary to learn from the previous generation without adopting their flaws. And I remember being blessed by that sermon and challenged by that sermon and thinking afterwards, I am so glad that Dr. Lovegrove addressed the difficult topic of discernment, and thinking to myself, I could never preach on a topic like discernment. The very next morning, I opened up my email and read a message saying that Dr. Stephen Jones would like me to preach in chapel on March 14th on discernment, particularly as it regards relationships. He had talked to many of you in the student body who had said you were struggling with this, and so he asked me about that, and I felt this sort of sense of shock and awe. And I was encouraged by the email that it said that Dr. Mazak would be preaching on the same topic tomorrow. And so I thought, if I mess anything up today, Dr. Mazak can correct that tomorrow. So I talked to Dr. Mazak, and Lord willing, the plan is that today I would introduce the topic of discernment and then give specific application to how that relates to our friendships. And then, Lord willing, tomorrow Dr. Mazak will address biblical discernment as it relates to dating. So you're in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul writes this, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment," and that's the word for discernment, "that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." How do we do that? How do we have our love abound more and more in knowledge and in all discernment so that we would approve excellent things? Well, let's begin by acknowledging that discernment can be very difficult. When you're reading a Christian book, it's not like in the preface the author tells you, you know what, chapters 1 and 4 and 7 and 12 are very biblical. The other ones are just fluff. The other ones are just my ideas. Or if you go to a blog site, it's not like the author is going to tell you, now on this particular blog, this is just a bunch of humanism. They don't tell you that. Or speakers don't tell you, my first point and my second point are straight from the Bible. The third point, that's just kind of my personal idea. Right? So we have to exercise biblical discernment. Nearly 300,000 people went to California during the Great Gold Rush, and a few of them found gold, but a lot of them found something known as iron pyrite, fool's gold. They actually had to have ways to test, to discern whether the gold was real or whether it was fake. How do we do that in life? We often use the term discernment to refer to something of quality. We say that someone has a discerning eye if they're good at interior design or their clothes always match. We say that they have a discerning ear if they appreciate good music. We say that they have discerning taste if they want to be our friend. Wow, they're really discerning. They want to be my friend. But how does the Bible define discernment? If I asked you this morning that when God came to Solomon at Gibeon and asked him to ask for anything he wanted, what did Solomon ask for? I think most of us would say, oh, he asked for wisdom. But actually, if you read 1 Kings 3 closely, you'll find out he really asked for discernment. Listen to verse 9 of 1 Kings 3. "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy great people?" J. Adams says discernment involves the divinely given ability to distinguish God's thoughts and ways from all others. The primary Hebrew term that's translated as discernment or insight or understanding has the idea of separating something in order to tell the difference. It's like when you're on a long hike and you bring along a bag of trail mix. Maybe you take out the M&Ms because those are your favorite, or you pull out the raisins and kind of pitch them to the side of the trail. What you're doing is you're practicing discernment. You're separating things to tell the difference between them. Another key Hebrew term has the idea of skill. The main Greek word used in your New Testament for discernment has the idea of judging something. Author Tim Challies actually puts together these words that are used for discernment to come up with this definition. He says, "Discernment is the skill of understanding and applying God's word with the purpose of separating truth from error and right from wrong." I think one of the most helpful ways to understand biblical discernment is to compare it to biblical knowledge and biblical wisdom. And these terms, knowledge, wisdom, and discernment, sometimes are used interchangeably in the Bible. But sometimes they're given nuanced differences. And if we look at those differences, I think they would be these. That biblical knowledge refers to knowing certain facts about God and His Word. Biblical wisdom is masterful understanding. It's skill in living. It's perceiving the moral and ethical dimensions of life. And biblical discernment is putting that wisdom into practice. It's the application of masterful understanding. Let me show you those three as it relates to a couple Proverbs. Proverbs 26:4 says this, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him." The very next verse, verse 5, says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." At first, these verses appear to contradict each other, so much so that some early rabbis said the book of Proverbs should not be in the Old Testament because of these verses. But to properly understand those verses, I think the best interpretation is to realize that there are times when we should remain silent and not answer a fool. Christ sometimes did this when he was facing foolish accusations. He remained silent. But there are other times when we should respond to a fool, when we need to answer a fool. And Christ oftentimes did that when he received foolish questions or foolish accusations. Sometimes he did respond. So biblical knowledge would be memorizing Proverbs 26 verses 4 and 5. Biblical wisdom would be realizing that there are times when you should answer a fool and times when you shouldn't. Biblical discernment would be knowing which is which. When do you respond and when do you not? That's discernment. It's wisdom in action. It's what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Or Romans 16:19. I would have you to be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning the evil. Or Romans 12:9. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave unto that which is good. Or Ephesians 5:10, proving or trying to discern what is acceptable to the Lord. Shepherd's 13 months old. He loves helping me do little things around the house now that he can walk. And one of the things he likes to do is help me feed the dogs. Now, it's somewhat humorous when he tries to feed the dogs because he'll go over to the dog food and he'll get one piece of dog food and he'll take it over and give it to one of the dogs. And he'll keep doing that. Now, he gets lots of exercise and the dogs learn patience, but it takes a long time for him to feed the dogs one piece at a time. I've noticed that particularly when I'm not looking, sometimes he decides to try a piece of dog food himself. And so he'll take that little piece and pop it in his mouth. And again, he doesn't do it while I'm watching, but I can tell he does it because he holds his mouth really tight trying to say there's nothing in there. And I realize there must be something in there. And so when I see that, I say, "Shepherd, no." And I say, "Yuck." And particularly when I say "yuck" and I shake my head no, he sticks out his tongue and the little piece drops right off his tongue. He never actually eats it. And when it drops off his tongue, he looks at it like, "How did that get in there?" And he sometimes actually shakes his head no. He sticks his tongue out like, "I didn't want to eat that." Okay, Shepherd puts other things besides just dog food in his mouth. I've caught him trying to put gravel in his mouth and sand and dirt and grass and leaves and sticks and Abigail's toes. You think I'm joking about that? I'm not. Okay, little kids will put almost anything in their mouth, but hopefully as he grows older, Shepherd will discern what's appropriate to eat and what's not appropriate to eat. The same thing is true with biblical maturity. Hebrews 5:14 says, "Strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Biblical discernment comes with spiritual maturity. Now, before we move on to how this addresses friendships, I want to remind us that true biblical discernment is rooted in the gospel. Okay, you've probably all memorized Romans 12:1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren," and you realize that that "therefore" refers back to the first 11 chapters of Romans, where we have the clearest explanation of the gospel anywhere in the Bible. And Paul is saying, based on that gospel and those theological truths, "I urge you, brethren, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye might prove," that's the word for discern, "that you might discern what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." True biblical discernment is rooted in the gospel. So what we're talking about today, in a sense, doesn't apply to unbelievers. What we're talking about is people not trying to pull themselves up by their moralistic bootstraps and be more discerning than the friends that they choose. We're talking about people who've been radically changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they want to live out that gospel in the decisions they make every day. How does discernment like that affect your friends? Well, I want to talk in the remainder of our time about friends to avoid and friends to pursue. We're going to see this in the book of Proverbs. Friends to avoid and friends to pursue. Before we get there, let's start with this basic reality that your friends rub off on you. Hey, Abigail and I like to take Shepherd on hikes. We do that at parks. We take him for walks even here around campus, and he gets to meet a lot of you all. I like to take him in the woods back behind our house, and we go on hikes. And as we do, one of the things we like to point out to him is when we see wildlife. I'll point out, you know, there's a squirrel or a rabbit. I just saw a flying squirrel this weekend. I pointed out to him, or a hawk. And apparently, when I see these things and point them out to him, I didn't even realize I do this, but I must kind of drop my jaw, like I'm so excited to see it myself. Because I've noticed lately when I tell Shepherd, look, there's a hawk, he immediately opens his mouth as wide as he possibly can. He goes, oh, ah. And it hit me the other day, probably about a week ago, that he was actually doing that before he even saw the animal. It's like, look, Shepherd, it's a hawk. Oh, and he's looking for it. He hasn't even seen it yet. What's happened? I'm rubbing off on him. He knows Dad's excited about this, so it must be really exciting. Now, I expected that Abigail and I would rub off on our young son. I didn't expect that a 13-month-old would rub off on us. But he has. Probably Shepherd's first official word was uh-oh. And if you're questioning whether that's a word, I looked it up in the dictionary. It's an interjection used to indicate concern or chagrin at a mildly unfortunate event. Uh-oh. Really is a word. He uses it a lot. He'll actually throw food and stuff on the ground just to get to say uh-oh. Well, the other day, Abigail and I decided that we've been doing a lot of lunches with students recently and a lot of lunches with Shepherd, and we just needed a lunch just for the two of us to talk. It was beautiful weather out, so we went and we got some grab and go, and we were going to take it outside. So we were in the family room. We didn't have Shepherd with us, and we were putting stuff in our grab and go containers, and Abigail dropped the lid to one of her containers. And here we are. We're in the family room. There's a lot of dignified PhDs within earshot, and my beautiful, very intelligent wife says, uh-oh! And we both just laughed as we realized that Shepherd was rubbing off on us. I found myself on Monday doing something similar. I kind of whispered it under my breath. I said, oopsie doopsie, when I drop something. I sometimes say that with Shepherd. Okay, you become like your friends. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. So I want to talk about five particular types of friends to avoid from the book of Proverbs. We're going to look at a lot of verses. You probably won't have time, unfortunately, to turn to all of these. But we're going to look at avoiding fools and avoiding angry people and avoiding gossips and avoiding sluggards and avoiding the immoral. Fools, angry, gossips, sluggards, immoral. Proverbs 13:20 says this about fools. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. I don't have the time to go into this, but you will see in the book of Proverbs this spectrum. It starts with the simpleton, the naive person. Proverbs 14:15, the simple believeth every word. It moves on to the fool, for instance, those who make a mock at sin, and it ends up with the scorner. He's kind of like a fool on steroids. He's like the ultimate bad guy in the book of Proverbs. You could do a study on that, the difference between the simple and the fool and the scorner. But Scripture teaches you to avoid foolish people. It also teaches you to avoid angry people. Proverbs 22:24. Make no friendship with an angry man. And with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare unto thy soul. There's a young lady sitting in the auditorium this morning, whom my wife and I know very well, and asked her if it would be okay if I shared this. Her last memory of her grandfather was him trying to get her to take a copy of Scripture, which was basically heretical, eliminated all the miracles. And she, as a Christian high schooler, politely refused her granddad. He exploded. He came at her, and he actually had the Bible, that false Bible, raised above her head like he was going to hit her with it, and she recoiled in shock. He died shortly after that. That's her very last memory of her grandfather. Okay, some of you know people like that. They absolutely explode. They put their fist through the drywall. They yell at people. They abuse people. They demonstrate road rage and threaten people's lives on the road. God says, don't have people like that as close friends. Avoid fools. Avoid angry people. Avoid gossips. We tend to think of men more struggling with anger and girls with gossips. I know it can go either way, but Proverbs 26:20, where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Okay, we learn as little kids, sticks and stones can break my bones, but names will never hurt me. That's not true. A lot of you can testify from personal experience that you would have much rather that girl in your society thrown a rock at you. You would have rather that person in your prayer group come to you and hit you on the head with a stick than that malicious rumor they started about you, than that thing they posted about you on Facebook, than that little thing that they tweeted, which wasn't entirely true. We hate it when other people gossip about us. Do we gossip about them? Or do we make friendships with people who are notorious for their gossip? Scripture says not to. Avoid fools and angry and gossips. Avoid the sluggard. How do you determine a sluggard? Well, he's the person who doesn't begin things. Proverbs 6:9. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. He doesn't begin things. He also doesn't finish things. Proverbs 12:27, the slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. A lazy person doesn't even roast the thing that he killed. Proverbs 19:24, a slothful man hideth his hand in his bosom, and the Hebrew here could also be he puts his hand into a dish, and he will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. It's like a guy sitting on his couch watching TV with some chips and dip, and he puts his chip in the dip, and he's too lazy to even put it back to his mouth. A sluggard doesn't begin things. He doesn't finish things. A sluggard doesn't face things. Proverbs 22:13. The slothful man saith, there's a lion without. I shall be slain in the streets. I can't go into work today. There might be a lion running around out there. Oh, well, my car's going to break down. Or, I shouldn't even show up to the interview or turn in my resume. They're just going to rip it up anyways. Or, of course, I didn't get the project done because of such and such. Now, I'll admit I feel a little bit hypocritical preaching on this because I'm still working on my dissertation. It should have been finished a long time ago. So I'm a bit hypocritical with this, but the sluggard doesn't begin things. He doesn't finish things. He doesn't face things. In fact, Proverbs says he could learn from an insect. Proverbs 6:6-8 says, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. And you're probably familiar with the rest of that, that compares a sluggard to an ant and says the ant comes out better. Go ahead and turn to Proverbs 7. We've seen that you should avoid fools and angry and gossips and sluggards. You should also avoid immoral friends. We don't have time to read all of Proverbs 7 or even this whole section, but you're very familiar with Proverbs 7 describing an adulterous woman and the way she seduces a simpleton, a fool, a naive young man. We're going to skip to almost the end of that account. Look at Proverbs 7, verse 21. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it's for his life. If you read the whole section here in Proverbs 7, you will find that she gets him all alone, and it's late at night, and she's wearing the attire of a harlot, and she seduces him with her flattery, and he doesn't know that he's ruining his life that night. Guys, are you dating a girl who tries to seduce you through immodest clothing and flattering lips? If so, run from that relationship. Girls, are you hanging out with a guy who pushes you beyond your standards and your boundaries? If so, get away from him. Guys, do you have a close friend in the residence halls who's addicted to pornography and doesn't see a problem with it? Don't be friends with a guy like that. Scripture says, don't make friends with immoral people. Why does Scripture say so much about this? Well, I remember when I was a student here, I do my laundry at the basement of Reveal. And I checked it this morning to see if it's still there. There's a sign there, a red sign in white letters that says basically, caution, watch your step. There's a little step down there. And I wondered before, why is there a sign on this door? There's hundreds of doors on campus, maybe even thousands of doors. I've never seen a sign like this before. And it hit me. Well, it's obvious because as people are leaving this room, they're probably carrying several loads of laundry. They can't see very well. And probably many people have fallen at that step down before and had to redo their laundry. Someone was kind enough to put a sign there, caution, watch your step. And when we're talking about the area of sexual immorality, both you and I have had so many friends who've fallen at this area. For some of you, it was your youth pastor. It was your pastor. For me, it was guys I went to seminary with or guys I was in the preaching contest with. There have been men who preached behind this pulpit who are no longer in the ministry because they fell in this area of sexual immorality. And Scripture keeps saying, watch your step. Be so careful that you don't fall. That you don't make friends with people like this that are pushing you a direction, people whose mind is always in the gutter. Now, some of you are thinking, well, doesn't everyone get angry at some point? I think Scripture is talking about people who demonstrate these behaviors as lifestyle attitudes. Not a person who one time lost his temper, not someone who before they were saved fell into immorality, but someone who's continually pushing you this direction. Don't hang around with people like that. And some of you might be thinking, but Nathan, you're in Proverbs. That's a particular genre. Does that apply to me as a New Testament believer? But the reality is the New Testament has a whole lot to say about these same kinds of people. In fact, for all five of those, I could have taken New Testament passages like 2 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5 and 1 Timothy 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6. We could preach the same message from the New Testament. And some of you are thinking, but Nathan, doesn't Scripture say that Jesus was a friend of sinners? And certainly his enemies actually called him that, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But remember what Christ said. He said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus was a friend of repentant sinners. Right? I mean, yes, Jesus didn't stone the woman taken in adultery, but he also told her to go and sin no more. And when you look at who Jesus had as his closest confidants, it wasn't notorious sinners. It was primarily God the Father, but it was also his inner three, Peter, James, and John, and to some degree, the 12 apostles. And it is certainly true that Jesus had nothing to do with the self-righteous religious unbelievers of his day. All you have to do is read Matthew 23, all the woes on the Pharisees. However, Christian leaders of our day who envision Jesus as a bar-hopping hipster have totally ignored the New Testament account that Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Jesus never sinned. He never thought an evil thought. He never said a wicked word. Jesus was not concerned about being relevant or hip. Okay, in fact, he's the guy who preaches more on hell than anyone else in the Bible. Jesus is the one who said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. So a type of Christianity that tries to excuse its own sin by saying Jesus was a friend to sinners is completely misreading the New Testament. Have you ever heard about the bubble boy? David Vedder was born in Texas in 1971 with virtually no immune system. The doctors realized he would be born with this disease. So within 20 seconds of his birth, he was placed in a bubble. He would spend all 13 years of his life in that bubble. All the oxygen he breathed was specially filtered. Any food that went in there had to be disinfected. That bubble became his immune system. Now, for some of us as parents, when we read about something like that, we almost wish we had like a spiritual bubble, like for my son Shepherd, right? I wish I could have like a TV guardian for life, like these kind of earmuffs that if he's about to hear a bad word, they cover his ears so he doesn't hear it, or glasses that would turn dark before he would see something bad. But bubbles like that don't exist. That's why we so desperately need biblical discernment. And that's why it's so important not only to avoid the wrong kind of friends, but to pursue the right kind of friends. What kind of friends should we pursue? Proverbs says friends that are loyal and honest and give godly counsel and are tactful. Let's look at this real quickly. First of all, loyalty. Proverbs 17:17. A friend loveth at all times and a brother is born for adversity. This is the opposite of a fair weather friend. We think about dogs being loyal. Someone said nothing in the world is friendlier than a wet dog. There's a lot of truth to that. But you need friends who are loyal. You need friends who are honest. Proverbs 27:5. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You need a friend who loves you enough to sometimes wound you, to tell you the truth that you need to hear. Proverbs 28:23. He that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. Friends who will flatter you are a dime a dozen. You need someone who will tell you the truth. So friends who are loyal, friends who are honest, friends who give godly counsel. Proverbs 27:9, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. And fourthly, friends who are tactful. Proverbs 10:19, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. You want a friend who knows when to listen. Proverbs 25:17, withdraw thy foot from thy neighbor's house, lest he be weary of thee and so hate thee. You want a friend who knows when it's time to leave your room, when you're trying to study. Proverbs 25:20, is he that taketh away a garment in cold weather and as vinegar upon nitre, so is he that singeth songs to a heavy heart. There are times when your friend is really burdened and they don't need you singing upbeat songs and telling them everything is going to be okay. Proverbs 27:14, he that blesseth his friend with a loud voice rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse unto him. Okay, it's not a good time to bless someone with a loud voice early in the morning if they're trying to sleep in. So we need friends who are loyal and honest and give godly counsel and who are tactful. If we had more time, I would like to talk about the kind of friend we should be. Because otherwise we're like Barney Fife in that Andy Griffith show where he's trying to sing in the church choir and he's totally off tune, but he's going around trying to find out who the culprit is. Right? We're not going to be discerning enough to choose the right kind of friends if we're not the right kind of friends ourselves. And I would encourage you, we don't have time today, but to look up the one another passages in the New Testament and see how you should, what kind of friend you should be, that you should love one another, that you should bear one another's burdens. In conclusion, people who eat at McDonald's or other fast food restaurants every day, or people who are addicted to Doritos and Little Caesar and Red Bull, may well actually prefer the taste of junk food to the taste of quality food at a five-star restaurant. Why? Because eating wholesome, healthy food is oftentimes an acquired taste. And biblical discernment is an acquired taste. It doesn't come naturally to rather listen to a sermon than watch the newest movie. That doesn't come naturally. That's an acquired taste. We've all probably heard the saying, you are what you eat. Right? And it's no surprise that if you eat frequently at fast food restaurants, it's not really good for your waistline. I mean, look at the names of their sandwiches, right? The Big Mac, the Thick Burger, the Whopper. Okay, so I mean, basic principle, if you don't want to look like a Whopper, don't eat lots of Whoppers, right? You are what you eat. The triple Whopper with cheese, I looked this up, has almost 1,200 calories, 30 grams of saturated fat, and 60% of your daily salt intake in one burger. It's also true, not just that you are what you eat, but you become like your friends. So when you see that friend who's explosive, or a notorious gossip, or their mind is always in the gutter, you become like your friends. But there are other friends that you look at, and you have this incredible level of respect, and you say, wow, I wish I was that kind. I wish I was that loyal. I wish I was that honest with people when they really need to hear it. I wish I was that tactful. You become like your friends. Let me end with this true story. Happened almost 40 years ago, I think 38 years ago, in the hills of North Georgia, and it's about a senior in high school named Lee. Lee was really excited about his senior prom at his public school. Instead of taking his girlfriend and his T-Bird, he decided to go with his friend Sherman, who lived a mile and a half down his street, Frogtown Road, there in North Georgia. And Sherman was kind of a popular guy at school. He was actually known for drinking a lot. He always knew where to find the beer and the pills. And Lee thought, you know, I'm going to have a fun time on prom night if I'm with Sherman. Lee's parents were Christians. He knew that he shouldn't be doing this. He knew the types of things they were going to do that night. But there was a part of him that was really excited as he was getting more and more into rebellion. A few hours before Sherman came by to pick up Lee, Lee's younger brother, Daniel, did something to annoy him. He took something of his, or he called him a name, or he slapped him, and he went off running. And Lee, the senior in high school, half playing, half angry, was going to give his little brother a beat down and teach him who's boss, and so he goes running after his brother, Daniel. As he did, he hit a rock in his yard and majorly sprained his ankle. The worst sprain he'd ever had, so much so that it actually induced vomiting. It was very, very painful, and his ankle just started swelling, and he realized there was no way he was going to be able to dance at the prom. So he called the girl he was supposed to go with and apologized profusely and said, I can't go to the prom tonight. I'm totally bummed out. I'm furious at my brother Daniel. Sherman came by to pick him up. He showed Sherman his ankle. Sherman made fun of him and said, well, I'm going to pick up someone else instead. So Sherman went and got another teenage couple, and they went to the prom. And the whole time during the prom, Lee was so angry at his brother Daniel and so bummed out that he wasn't going to have all the fun and the lifestyle of sin that was going to be associated with that prom and what they were going to do afterwards. Well, that night after the prom, Sherman was driving his car. He was stone drunk. He had his girlfriend in the car and the other guy and girl that they picked up. And he was driving down a really curvy road there in North Georgia next to Buford Dam. It's called Buford Dam Road. And he was taking a curve way too fast. And his car flew off the edge of the road and hit the boulders at the end of, at the bottom of that cliff beneath. And of course, none of those four survived. So a few days after the prom, Lee was attending the funeral of his four friends, particularly his friend Sherman. And he said he stood over that casket and he wept. And he realized that that should have been him. And though he wasn't a believer yet, he thanked God for sparing his life by keeping him away from the wrong kind of friends. And within a few months, he had actually put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, I, for one, am very glad that in God's sovereign providence, Lee sprained his ankle that day. Because Lee Crockett is my dad. The kind of friends you choose to have will incredibly affect the outcome of your life. Let's pray. Father, this topic of biblical discernment can sometimes be a difficult one. It's not always just choosing the difference between good and evil, but sometimes between good, better, and best. And we pray, Father, for your help. That as gospel-saturated believers, we would be very wise, even in an area like the type of friends we choose to have and the type of friends we choose to avoid. I thank you so much for these students, these faculty members, the impact they've had on my life. And I pray, Father, that we would be people who would be very quick to apply your word to our lives and to live it out even today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.